Our subject tonight, this afternoon, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. So I want you to look at a number of scriptures, please. First in Zechariah, prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, as Israel under siege. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, a reference to Exodus 15 and verse 3. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Go back, please, in your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. Psalm 2, please, and verse 1. Why do the heathen, or the word is nations, why do the nations tumultuously assemble? Is Mr. Newbery's rendering for the verb rage. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble, and the people imagine or meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Would you turn now, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24. In verse 29, the words of the Lord Jesus, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. Our final reading, please, in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19. Chapter 19, please. Book of the Revelation. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, the word is seized, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God will bless his word. It's hard for us to really take in. In this very scene, where he was rejected, where men give Christ a cross, he's coming back, bodily, visibly, and he's coming back to reign. He's going to claim the crown that was denied him before. And he's going to rule, reign in Jerusalem, from the river that flows from the very throne of God. He's going to rule from that new river to the very ends of the earth. His dominion is going to be from sea to sea. When he came the first time, you recognize he came to Bethlehem. Micah speaks, Micah 5 and 1, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, the least amongst the provinces of Judah, that out of thee should come a governor that should rule my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. There he came, but he came in grace, and he came as Savior. The second time he comes to earth, he's coming not to Bethlehem, he is coming to the Mount of Olives. We have read of that this afternoon. His feet are going to stand on that mount, and that mount is going to divide, and Jerusalem is going to become a seaport town, and the waters of the Dead Sea are going to become alive, as the configuration and geography of that land are changed, because Christ has come. This time he comes, not just as Savior, but he comes as Sovereign. He comes not to redeem, but he comes to reign. The two comings, of course, grace and glory, they stand in contrast, and both must be seen together. We are waiting for that second coming. You will recognize from what I have said in the nights that are gone that we, as in this church age, we are awaiting the coming of the Lord to the air. I have pointed out on previous nights that this is something that is imminent. The word imminent doesn't mean immediate. It means overhanging, impending, nothing to be fulfilled until he comes. And thus we are waiting this afternoon for that shout of which I spoke the other evening, when he step into the air and his church will be summoned home. That will clear the way for the resumption of prophetic purpose with regard to the people Israel and the place Jerusalem. We saw that the church age came in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That 69th week closed at the cross at Calvary, and the opening of the 70th week will be the moment when the two men of whom I spoke last night sit down at a table in Jerusalem, and with the world cameras focused upon them, they sign the covenant that purports to grant peace and keep peace in the land of Israel. That covenant will be for 7 years. And as soon as the ink is dry, then the saints with the Bible in their hand will know this, that indeed it's only 7 years, it's only 84 months, It's only 2,520 days until the feet of their Lord and our Lord stand on the mount, and the purposes of God will be in train to be fulfilled. I took that back to the promise of the land to Abraham. I took it back to the promise of the throne to David. Both promises to be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, Christ. The seed of David, Christ. Both promises will be redeemed when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and when he brings all under his sway. Yes, our hearts are thrilled. The King is coming back, and he's coming back to reign. When he comes in bright array to lead that promised line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine, and the church will be associated with him in that glorious moment of matchless manifestation and mighty power when Christ takes the kingdom and he takes the throne and there rules and reigns in Jerusalem. But now, let's focus for a moment, if you please, upon the circumstances, upon the conditions that pertain just at the moment of his coming. And I'm going to ask you to step forward with me into that particular time. And let's catch a little glimpse, a little understanding of what that will mean. I'll divide it up for you, if I may, under certain heading. What will the religious atmosphere be at that particular time? What will it be like to be alive just at that point? Just at the close of the 7-year tribulation, when the Lord is about to come. Did you say religiously? Yes, there will be religion. There will not be Judaism. I pointed out that from the midpoint of the week, this 7-year period, from that midpoint, Judaism is stamped out. The sacrifice and oblation are brought to a stop, and the nation of Israel flees. And Judaism is a proscribed religion. You're not allowed to practice Judaism. And in the very temple of God, where the presence of God would have been claimed by the Jews, there stands now an idol, an abomination of desolation, put there by the false prophet as a pointer to the man of sin, the one who claims to be God, the one who exalteth and opposes all that is of God, and he demands the worship of man. But Judaism is prescribed. We notice, too, that Christianity has been destroyed, that the harlot, who had been supported by the emperor, by the leader, by the world ruler, up to the midpoint of the week, at that point, mystery, Babylon the Great, is destroyed, and Roman Catholicism, which is the major proponent in this amalgamation and association, that is completely and devastatingly destroyed, right from the Vatican to the furthest flung point of earth, totally and absolutely wiped out. There is no Christianity, even apostate Christianity. Judaism is gone. And Christianity is gone. But you say there'll still be believers. Yes, there will. There will be sweeping through the tribulation year, even before the tribulation year. But particularly in the tribulation year, there'll be multitudes saved. There'll be the proclamation of the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. The tribulation cannot start until those are saved and sealed and sent, dramatically converted from the people of Israel, maybe on the pattern of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, divine intervention, and God sends them forth to carry the message, the embassage of heaven, right across earth. And then there will be the two witnesses in Jerusalem. There'll be much preaching, And the proclamation will still be the same. It'll still be the gospel based on the blood of Christ, proclaimed to sinners if they return and if they repent, and multitudes will be saved. But it'll be a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. It will cost multitudes of them their life under the circumstances that then pertain. Because the one permitted religion, the one religion allowed, is that of which I've already spoken. The man of sin, revealed with his image in the temple at Jerusalem, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he seats himself in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. A man is claiming the worship of man, and that is Babylonian. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now this great successor to Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there, and he's claiming the worship of man. So only this worship is allowed. That's why the idolatry of the Revelation is not a return, please, to the idolatry of the past. This is a new idolatry. In every office, in every major city likely, there'll be a great statue, a great image of the great one to be worshipped. And these will be introduced into the homes so that you have that ubiquitous image, that idolatry that's Babylonian in its character. And it is the only permitted religion, and you either worship the beast or you die. That's the religious atmosphere just before Christ comes to the earth and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Let me talk now quickly, please, not only of the world religiously. Let me talk of the world economically. Because I pointed out that this man rising to the peak of power, this man will likely come up through the financial world. Very likely that group of 10 powers that are seen as a development of the Roman Empire will be worldwide in its span, and they will likely commence with an amalgamation of financial interests so that a man moves to the top financially. That will give him a springboard from which he can launch himself politically, as so that he becomes the leader of the West. That's why Daniel speaks of the people of the coming prince. And those people came from the West, as portrayed in the Romans. And I judge that the Roman Empire was but a prefiguring of a mightier empire and of a mightier man than the Caesar could ever be. And now he has appeared, and he has brought the world financially, politically, religiously under his control, so that he very likely then has the great city of Babylon rebuilt. You know that I dealt with this the other night and sought to show that from Scripture it has to be rebuilt, else the promises of the prophecies of Isaiah, promises of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Ezekiel, they have not been fulfilled historically. We either have got to write them off and make some spiritual application, or else that city on the banks of the Euphrates has got to be rebuilt as a commercial economic center. And very likely it will be. The present existing Babylon, the city that there is tonight on the banks of the Euphrates, is probably little more than a tourist attraction. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar is there. The Ishtar Gate is there. There's the boulevards marked out and so on. But it is very largely a tourist attraction as yet. It could well be that with money pouring in and maybe a successor to Saddam Hussein more acceptable to the West, then the financial center of affairs could very quickly move into that area. And out of the desert sand would emerge that final city of Revelation, chapter 18, that is to be cut down by God Himself at the very close of the tribulation period, just in or at the end of the outpoured seventh vial of Revelation chapter 16. There's Babylon. Oh, but it is wider tentacles than that. Why, the people that are linked with the beast, they have got to take a mark. They've got to take a mark in their hand or in their forehead. They've got to be identified with him. And if not, what? They can't buy nor sell. They are not permitted, therefore, to trade in any way, and possibly even living itself will be very difficult for those who refuse the mark. Any unsaved one here today? The Lord catches away the church tonight, and you're left. Please, stand away from the mark. As soon as you take that mark, you are accepting the claim of the beast. You're going to be identified with him in his judgment and in his doom, and there's no escape. There's no erasing of that mark once it's taken. That mark in hand or foreign that identifies, so that one might argue, so that I might be able to live. Yes, but it would be better to die under the sword of the beast than to live in association with him and to share the doom to which he is heading. So that's the economic structure. And you can see its tentacles spreading down to us even today. All the plastic card business and all the number emphasis is but the introduction of that which will render, be brought under the control of this mighty personality. And he will control it absolutely and totally, so that men are having to choose between linked with him or linked with the Lamb. Do you know, in that day, it'll be a very dangerous thing even to give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. That's the emphasis of Matthew 25. Even to visit those in prison for their faith in the Lamb, even to visit them, it will mean putting your life at risk. That's just what, but that's the evidence of faith. That's the evidence of a belief in Christ that will distinguish between the sheep and the goats. The world religiously, you can see the picture. Worship me, says the beast. The world economically, serve me, says the beast. He has reached that point of power and he demands all that men can give in subservience to him. But then, let me look at another point. Not the world religiously, or the world economically, but the world militarily. Maybe politically I could put those two terms together. I looked last night at the bowl judgment, and under the sixth bowl, there's a little point I touched on, I'm going back to it. In that bowl, the sixth bowl, we are introduced into the darkened kingdom of the beast. And there, we are permitted to step into a cabinet room. And very likely that cabinet room is in Babylon itself. Yes, even in darkness, and it suits it well. Because there's something strange happening. There's a cabinet meeting there. And at the head of the cabinet table, there's a dragon. At the one side of him is the man of sin, the beast out of the sea. At the other side, there's a false prophet and the beast out of the earth. What's the subject on the agenda? The subject on the agenda is this. How do we gather all nations militarily into one place? How can we unite all the forces of earth into one place? Because at least the dragon know. Whether the other two know or not, at least the dragon know. His time is running up. And it is urgent that they should gather the armies into one place. All the kings of the earth to the battle. not of Armageddon. It's never called the Battle of Armageddon. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. How do we gather the army? There's been one force that hasn't been, as it were, brought under control. And I have not mentioned it particularly. It didn't come into my messaging. But that is the power of Islam. It's foreshadowed in Revelation chapter 9. When an army is put in train, begins to march, of 200 million men from the east. Isn't that a tremendous force? And you say, 200 million, yes, but chapter 9 of the Revelation but shows them beginning to march. There's no target. There's no date. They're just beginning to march in Revelation chapter 9. When you come to Revelation 16, they're coming from the east. The kings of the east, and they're standing at a great barrier. The old barrier of the Roman Empire. What was that? That was the river Euphrates. That divided Rome from the Parthian hordes across the Euphrates River. That was always a significant boundary in Roman Empire times. But now it's a boundary again. And the kings of the east are standing. They've been on the move for 3 years and more. And they've moved to that point. What are they going to do? Islam has been disaffected with this man in Jerusalem. They have been on the point of rebellion and rejection. They won't bow to this man who claims to be God. They refuse his all his miracles and so on that he presents. They seem to stand outside. They certainly don't go into the ecumenical movement that was destroyed with a harlot. That was religious Christianity, apostate Christianity. They have stood alone, but their disaffection has come to a significant point. Now, they are on the move. They're going to deal with the beast, and they're going to deal with the beast's protege. They're going to deal with Israel. And they're going to settle this old Middle East question in the final way. They're going to sweep Israel into the sea. They're going to destroy the beast and the one he shelters. They're going to march. That's the march. And then the Euphrates is dried up. Oh, they say, God's on our side. Maybe they don't put it like that. Maybe they say Satan's power is greater than God. The Euphrates dried up. There's no barrier now. And the armies begin to roll. The troops begin to march. The aircraft begin to fly. Where are they heading for? They're heading for Jerusalem. You say, how did it all get entrained? How did it all get arranged? This seance, in the darkness, with the dragon, with the man of sin, with the false prophet. This explains it. Out of their mouth, John sees frogs coming. The unclean thing. And they are described as the spirits of demons. And what are they going forth to do? They're going forth to stir up the media of the world, to precipitate the last world war, to come across this planet. And their business is, through the propaganda media of earth, to stir up nation against nation, people against people, king against king. And they've been very successful. They've got the army of Islam on the march. They're heading for Jerusalem. Now, their interest is to stir up the Western power, to get them opposing the Islamic horde, to get them moving in on the opposite side, to pour their troops into Jerusalem, that Israel becomes an armed camp. And around Jerusalem, the armies gather, because to gather the armies to the great day, Revelation chapter 16 puts it like this, And he gathered them together into one place, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. You might say, but Armageddon, hasn't that something to do with Megiddo? I don't think it has anything to do with Megiddo. The word should be translated. Armageddon is the basic Hebrew word Har Megiddon. What does that mean? Har is a mountain. Megiddon is Gad, is where the troops gather. So this is the mountain where the troops gather. The mountain where the troops gather. It's not Megiddo at all. No mountain there. It's the valley of Megiddo. But around Jerusalem is the very place where the troops are all designated to gather. And around that city, that's what Zechariah said. The nations were all gathered there. And they're gathered around the city of Jerusalem. And they're all waiting. They're moving to attack the beast. And Israel, others are moving to defend the beast and Israel. And the two mighty world forces. You can imagine what telegrams, don't use telegrams anymore, but what media communication there will be, what propaganda will cover the earth as nation after nation defends their action in sending troops at this particular time and sending them for this confrontation that's focused upon Jerusalem itself. But that's the point. That's where they are gathering militarily. And Israel becomes, for the last time in our history, an armed camp. And armies are spread from north down to south. And you might say now, that describes it militarily. We've seen the background religious. You might say now, that describes it militarily. We've seen the background religiously. We have seen something of that economically. And we have seen the military forces gather. What else is happening? May I put it like this? That governmentally, God is dealing with earth. I'm only touching on this because I dealt with it more fully last night. If you take the vial poured out in the closing days, maybe just in weeks, maybe just over days, those bowls, those vials poured out upon man. Do you remember what they were? Bowl one, cancer of the skin, noisome and grievous sores. God is judging men with the mark of the beast. Cancer of the skin. Second one poured out upon the sea. The sea become as the blood of a dead man, the corruption of the sea. Then the third one upon the springs, the contamination of the springs. No water supply now. Water supplies all contaminated. These brethren I pointed out have got to be interpreted literally as judgments that God pours upon earth. And then that last one, the darkness and the sun. The brightness of the sun that brings the scorching to the men of earth. These judgments are falling. And then as the troops gather, there's more to come. There's the bowl, the vial that is given by God to cause the great earthquake. The earthquake to outrank all earthquakes. Never been one like it before. Here's the final earthquake that, and you look at the expression, and I think your heart will stand still. And it says, the cities of the nations fell. City of the nations fell. You know something of earthquakes in Vancouver? But here's an earthquake that would outrank all earthquakes. And I have looked sometimes, particularly at London, Sydney, and Singapore, New York, thought of this moment when around the world the great cities of men begin to collapse, the earth is shaking, a terrible moment. And you can see those TV screens with the armies gathered around Jerusalem as news comes in of what God is doing. You wonder men don't tremble. They do tremble. A lot of them hide, seek refuge in the rocks and mountains. Then as God puts his hand upon the atmosphere and the great hail, 100 pounds weight, each hailstone smashing down into these armies, you can see judgment and men cowering away from that judgment of God. You might think, surely they will repent. Surely they will return. Surely they'll acknowledge their sin and turn to God even at this dread moment. But no. And summarize it like this. We have dealt a little with the crisis that has gathered men and armies around Jerusalem. Let me now speak of the confrontation that's going to take place. Because instead of repentance, men are crystallized in their rebellion. How do I know? I turn to Psalm number 2. And I read there, why do the nations tumultuously assemble? And the people meditate the vain thing. Meditate the vain thing? Kings of the earth do set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. You say, what leads to that? I submit that what you have in Matthew 24 leads to that. And those circumstances, with the moon turned to blood, the sun darkened, the stars falling, the sign of the Son of Man appeared. And over that scene a stillness come. Because men now know that the Son of Man is coming back. And suddenly there's great diplomatic activity. Very possibly I'm not going to be held for up against this, please, but there'll be some kind of a United Nations resolution, the last one, even in a collapsing city. And what's their resolution? It's this, that all those armies should stop fighting one another. And all those armies should combine to fight heaven. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. The last time they united like that, Peter pointed out, in Acts chapter 4, was when they gave Christ a cross. Now I submit, the Holy Spirit would point out that this psalm is speaking of that moment when Christ is about to come. And when they unite again, in the last great confrontation, a confrontation between God's man, Christ, and earth's man, the man of sin, supported by satanic power, and Satan has accomplished his purpose. Mark in your Bible, please, the next time you read through Revelation, mark in your Bible the number of times that Satan is identified as the deceiver. And he's deceived men right up to this point. He's deceived them step by step. He got them to marshal their armies. He got them to move against Jerusalem. Now he drops the mask. And instead of fighting each other, he has united the greatest military force that has ever marshaled on earth to confront the Son of God, to deny him his throne, to deny him his crown. And he said, unite. And they do. And men are united. Heaven's reaction? Terror. The heaven shall laugh. Heaven shall laugh. That terrible laughter echoing through earth. Hold them in derision. The puny man, even held captive by Satan, could presume to resist the Son whom God has set on his holy hill, Zion. And the last word of the psalmist is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. You can see the impact God is bringing back his son. He's bringing him back to claim his kingdom and his crown. And not all the confrontation of earth is going to stop him bringing the son back. The crisis, the confrontation. And then at that dread moment, John says, I saw heaven opened. And out from an open heaven, no record of it closing again. Out from an open heaven, he said, there's one coming. Behold, a white horse, and he that's set upon him, and his name, Faithful and True. The one who was a witness for God on earth, in faithfulness and truth, is the one who now is entrusted with this mission, coming back to earth. He's coming this time as a conqueror. Not now on the ass, on the foal of an ass, but coming on that white charger, coming as a conqueror to bring the world to his feet. And he's coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to the Mount of Olives, the faithful and true witness. Here's the one, and the description of him thrills our heart in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. His eyes is a flame of fire. On his head many diadems. And a name written that no man knew but he himself, that speaks of deity. Here's the Christ, returning to earth, coming in all his glory, coming as the manifest conqueror, with all the armies of heaven behind him. Can you see it? Visualize it, brother, sister. See that stately procession. Christ moving to earth, with all the armies of heaven, the saints I judge. Not the angels, the saints moving behind him in mighty and in wondrous array. You will see him here as the faithful and true witness. You'll see him as the Word of God, the witness, the Word. As he came in John's Gospel, he presents the love of God. As he comes now in this book of the Revelation as it closes the canon. Why, he's coming to reveal the wrath of God. He's coming as the Word in whom is summed up all the attributes of deity. He is coming now. Did you notice, please, the three things that are mentioned in connection with him? There's a sword. He's coming as a warrior. There is the wine press. He's coming to tread that wine press. And there is the rod of iron, the sword, the rod, and the wine press. Figures of judgment that God will bring upon earth through him. The sword we'll see in a moment will deal with that enemy. The rod of iron is to smash. The word should be translated, I judge the verb should be translated, not rule, but to smash. The extended meaning of the verb is to smash his enemies. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He is coming as that great sovereign, but he's coming as the soldier, and he's coming as the shepherd king, but with the rod to deal with the enemy first, before he sets up his kingdom, and then he comes as the farmer to tread the wine press. Look at his garment. They're dipped in blood. You wonder, why are the garments dipped in blood? You think, is that a reference to Calvary? I think not. That's the reference to the fact that he has already dealt with some enemies. And this is the final stage of that great sweeping judgment that seems to sweep round Jerusalem. And his garment dipped in blood is evidence of the victory over previous enemies. Isaiah 63 says, who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozra. This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the wine fat alone. That's not Calvary. I have trodden the wine fat alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. He's coming now, as he treads the winepress around Jerusalem. Chapter 14 of the Revelation says the blood flowed, and it was up to the horse bridles, lightly splashed up to the horse bridles is a picture, and it flows for 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles, the whole length of the land of Israel. You can't help but weep. The people that said, His blood be on us and on our children. Here's the last great bloodletting, the judgment on the enemies of Christ, as that blood flows the whole length of the land, because the sword has spoken. The beast and the false prophet are arrested. They are cast directly into the lake of fire, and the armies are slain. The birds of the air are summoned to that great supper of the great God. You can see that terrible picture. It bows our heart. Christ is coming back to a rebellious earth. He deals with the rebel. Then he sets up his reign. You find Satan is chained. Satan is confined to the abyss under chain for 1,000 years. Christ delivers his people. As a deliverer, he comes out of Zion. Romans chapter 11. And not only does he deliver the saved of earth, but even those that had refused him and yet hadn't taken the mark of the beast, when they gaze upon this one, they will marvel and wonder, and it will break in upon their soul. In the words of Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. All Israel shall be saved. For the one time in history, the whole nation will be redeemed, every single one, gazing upon the Christ, seeing in him the one whom they put to Calvary's cross. They will mourn. There will be mourning, each family apart and so on. But the Lord has come back to earth, Satan removed, beast and false prophet gone, and the people redeemed and delivered from under the yoke. Then he sets up his throne. Matthew 25. The separation of the rest of the peoples of earth, the sheep and the goat, their relation to Christ, the faith evidenced in how they treated his brethren, that faith that linked them with Christ, they go into the kingdom. Those who didn't show faith in Christ, they move to everlasting fire. Directly I take it to the lake of fire, not even to stand at the great white throne. The kingdom has been cleansed. Christ sets up his rule, and he moves to rule from Jerusalem, from the river, to the very ends of the earth. All the changes to be established, to be brought about upon earth. The millennial kingdom, the king in place, the subjects under him, the physical changes, the changes in animal and flora and fauna, all are changed, and they're brought together again under this benign rule, and blessing flows across earth. The picture stirs our heart. We look beyond the tribulation. We look beyond the Armageddon's picture, and we see him as the one who will rule. We bow our heart. And we say to him this evening, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless to us his word. Father, we thank thee for thy word. As we look into it, our God, our hearts and minds are illuminated. We thank thee that this one whom we have found to be our Savior, he is the one who is coming back to earth.
and the one who is going to rule, and the one who is going to reign. With glad anticipation, O God, we look onward and upward, and thank Thee that we are going to be associated with Him. But in the meanwhile, our hearts are moved at the thought that we are going to see Him when He comes to the air, when He takes home the church. We ask of Thee that we might be able to live in the light of this and serve Him until He come. Bless Thy beloved people. Thou knowest their difficulties. Thou knowest their tears. Thou knowest the troubles that many saints are passing through at this very time. We pray that Thou wilt be pleased to bless them, sustain them, strengthen them, keep them in Thy fear, and use them for Thy glory. We commit us now to Thee, giving thanks for all Thy grace, asking for Thy help in the gospel in the various halls tonight throughout the city, that Thou wilt bless the message of grace, and that many might be saved. We commend us to Thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing that other little hymn, please, connected with the kingdom, 389. 389, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule iniquity. Now we'll sing just three verses, please. 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 389, and thank you all again for your presence today.